Several weeks ago, maybe a couple months by now, I was having a little conversation with someone here after church who suggested that it would be good to think together, to have some teaching on the theme of the kingdom of God. And I kind of took that under advisement and decided that this year, any chances I get to preach, I'm going to go through one text that kind of gives one important scene in the story of the kingdom of God coming. So let me ask you this question. How do we explain what is the kingdom of God? What does it mean? Where would we go in the Bible to what passages maybe first come to mind, or what definition sort of comes first to our heads? If somebody were to ask us, hey, what exactly is this? I hear Christians always talking about the kingdom of God. What is this? Think about that for a second. Yes, Brother Jay. Okay, so Jesus comes onto the scene proclaiming this message, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. All right, and that just kind of raises the question, what is he talking about? What exactly is at hand? Why is he talking about it this way? What does he mean? What is he thinking about? One of the simplest ways that we could start thinking about this is the way one man, Graham Goldsworthy, speaks about the kingdom of God. That is God's people in God's place under God's rule. So that leads us to ask these questions: who are God's people? Where's God's place? And what does it look like to be under God's rule? And if that's kind of what the kingdom of God is, or what it looks like, if we want to dig any deeper into that, if we want to kind of push in or zoom in, double click, pinch and zoom, whatever generation you are, that unfolds as a story. The kingdom of God isn't an abstract idea, but it's something that comes in history, in a story. And so this morning, I'd like to look at the very first scene in the story of the unfolding of the kingdom of God. And it's kind of appropriate that this is the first Sunday of the new year, because we're going to be on the very first page of the Bible. The story of the kingdom of God starts on the first page of the Bible, where God creates a beautiful world, and then he creates humans to rule that beautiful world on his behalf. So our text today is just three verses from Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. Let's read that together. Shouldn't be hard to find. So that's good. Then God said, "Let us make humankind, or mankind, in our image, after our likeness, so that they may have dominion or rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule or have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God's people in God's place under God's rule. We're going to ask four questions of this text. First, where is God's kingdom? Second, who rules over God's kingdom? Third, how do we rule in God's kingdom? And then finally, is the kingdom coming back? So first of all, where is God's kingdom? Genesis 1, the story of Genesis 1 is not the story of one nation or one city or one people. It's the story of the creation of everything, of the whole world. This is God as the sole king, the sole creator, creates this whole world that is going to be his blessed place. This beautiful land, this beautiful space where everything is under his rule of blessing. And so the first image of the kingdom of God that we get in the Bible is not sort of the church or even the nation of Israel, but it's the whole creation. The whole creation is meant to be God's kingdom. And this is important. It means that the idea of the kingdom of God is not just some Christian religious thing. It's not some churchy thing that I just go to church and that's when I think about the kingdom of God. And then I go out into the real world and that's where I do all my other stuff. But that has no connection to the kingdom of God. Genesis 1 doesn't allow us to think that because it reminds us that God's intention at the beginning, at least, his original purpose for what his kingdom would be one that covered the whole earth, encompassed everything, all of creation. And this means, as Christians, as we're living sort of way removed from the events of Genesis 1, and as we think about the return of God's kingdom, one of the things we have to think about and remind ourselves is that we're not just looking for some spiritual kingdom, but what we're waiting for is the redemption of all creation. We're waiting for a day when, as Isaiah says, the earth shall again be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Later, in later scenes in the story of the kingdom of God, they're going to mostly be about God choosing one person or one family or one nation, a small group of people, and bringing about his kingdom purposes through them as a small subset of the whole world. That's kind of the way the story of the kingdom of God kind of will play out after Genesis 1. And so and that's how we usually think of the kingdom of God. It's like this small group of people that's called out from the rest, which is true, but it's only true temporarily. Genesis 1 reminds us that God's original intent is for all of his creation to be his kingdom. And when God calls out one people and one family and a small group, he's ultimately working to get back to that universal creation-wide kingdom. So where was God's kingdom? Well, it was the whole earth. And someday it will be again. So what's our calling? Our calling is to wait for the kingdom's restoration. And this is why we pray, why Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where is God's kingdom? Now, who rules over God's kingdom? Well, I mean, step one of the answer is kind of obvious, God, right? And in this text, there is only one creator God. He's not ruling as a partnership with a whole bunch of other local deities, duking it out, and sort of there's a clash going on as in so many other creation myths of other cultures that Moses and his folks would have been familiar with. No, there's just the one God who has absolute sovereignty, absolute control over everything that he's made. God is the high king, we could say, in this story of Genesis 1. But I want to take us back to some of the features of these verses. Because these verses, yes, they assume that God is the high king, he's the one creator, but they also teach us that God's intention was to create one certain type of being, of creatures, that would rule over God's kingdom under him and for him. Look at this text again. Let us make humankind in our image, after our likeness. Now, your translation might say, and let them have dominion. It's a better rendering to say, so that they may rule. So if I say to maybe my son, I won't have to be careful what I say now, because otherwise my sermon will be interrupted. But bring me a book and I'll read it to you. That's the same thing as saying, bring it to me so that I can read it to you. And that's what's going on here. Let us make humankind in our image after our likeness so that they can rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens. Humans in this text are created as vice regents. You know what a vice regent is? Vice regent isn't the same as the high king. He's not the emperor. But a vice regent is somebody who has really almost full authority, not quite, but lots of authority to rule on behalf of the king. He or she is a king in their own right, but an under-king. And this passage here portrays God saying, I made this beautiful world with beautiful, amazing animals and great plant life and just a great, great place. And yes, I'm the high king, but I want to create creatures who can live on this earth and rule it under me, on my behalf, for me. So, to be human in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, is to be somebody who rules under God over his creation, to be kings and queens in God's kingdom under him. And this point is sort of underscored by this language of being in the image or likeness of God. This can be a little bit of a head scratcher in some ways. But I think one of the most helpful ways to think about this, what is the image of God? What does it mean to be made in God's image and likeness? Is to think about a few ways that these words would have been used back in Bible times. So there's maybe three things that are helpful. First of all, an image. One of the ways that the word image was used back in that day was of a statue, an idol of a god that was put into an idol's temple. And that idol was supposed to not just be it wasn't just a piece of rock, but that thing was something that mediated the presence of the god to the worshipers. So the worshipers came, and that statue represented the god, and it was imbued with the god's spirit, perhaps, or something like that. And that little statue was the mediation, the image, the representation of the god. And if that's the case, in Genesis 1 and 2, we have hints that the Garden of Eden is something along the lines of a temple-type space. It's a place where God walks among his people. It's Adam and Eve. Adam is given the task to guard and to tend the garden, which are words that are used of the Levites, of their instructions for the tabernacle. So, to be made in God's image, in part, means that like priests, we are called to represent God to the rest of creation, to mediate God's presence. What this is kind of sets up for what will later be spoken of God's kingdom as a kingdom of priests. What else is the phrase image and likeness used in the Bible times for? Well, kings, for example, Pharaoh. The Pharaoh could be spoken of as the image of one of his gods or goddesses. So what did that mean? It doesn't mean that the Pharaoh looked like that god, which is probably good because the Egyptian gods look kind of weird. But it doesn't mean he looked like that god, but it means that he represented the god, right? So don't mess with him because he rules sort of by the authority of that god. He's the one who, when he goes and fights his enemies, it is the god that is winning the victories, you know, and he's sort of doing it on the god's behalf. Now, it would be really, really ridiculous in ancient Egypt to suggest that your average peasant was the image of the god. If you said, are you the image of Amun-Re or something, one of the Egyptian gods? They would look at you and be like, oh, don't call me that, because the Pharaoh might think that I'm trying to take his power. No, you're just a slave. You're a peasant. You're a nobody. Only the king can be said to be the image of a god, right? Yeah, but not in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 completely turns that whole idea on its head and says, yes, image of God, the image of God is not something that belongs to a certain class of people or to a certain gender or to a certain social or economic level, but simply what it means to be human. Rich, poor, male, female, slave, free, is to be somebody who represents God and has authority to rule creation on his behalf. That is an incredible calling. This is the type of thing that Psalm 8 is reflecting on. What are we? What are humans that you consider him? But you've made us just a little lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor and given us dominion. That thing that was reserved only for the kings in ancient Egypt. No, that's everybody. What it means to be human is to be a ruler under God, representing, called to represent him well to the rest of creation. All humans, both sexes equally. I think it's really important. Whatever we say about gender roles and things like that that come later on, and even in Genesis 2, there's hints of gender roles differences and things like that. The very first thing we have to say about humanity is that male and female are given the same exact calling. Equally, both of us are kings and queens given rule over creation. So an image, the word image can be thought of as like a statue of a god, something that mediates a god's presence in a temple. It means that we represent the rule of a god, of our god, in creation. And then thirdly, I like this one too, the image of a king. So let's say a big important king, a pharaoh again, or maybe someone like a Nebuchadnezzar later on, would conquer a new territory. This sounds like something our president would love to do. When he does so, he could plunk a big statue of himself in that new territory. Doesn't that sound very, yeah. And it'd be the biggest statue. It's going to be amazing. And, right? And that statue plunked down in that new conquered territory is a sign that says, I now control this new area, right? Is a new statue of me representing that my rule has expanded to a new area. Now, that's what the image of a king is, can do, right? Now let's look at this text in light of that. When God, and look at verse 28, God blessed them, his image bearers, and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish and the birds and everything. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth with what? This command, I don't think, is so much just God saying, please have lots of babies. It's when you understand what the idea of the image of God as God's rule, mediating God's presence, is about, what God is calling Adam and Eve to do is to create and plunk new statues, living statues of him, until the whole world is covered with people, images, mediating God's presence and turning the whole world into the Garden of Eden. Which means that this command to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, again, it's having kids can be part of that, but what God's after is not just children, but images, people representing him well and making the whole world like a beautiful place that represents God's presence, then that calling is something that is actually quite connected to Jesus' commission in Matthew 28. After Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, after the resurrection, what does he say? Go and make disciples of the nations. Bring about renewed image bearers across the whole world to refill the world with the joy, the blessing, and the rule of God, which means that this calling, this creation calling to fill the earth with image bearers can be fulfilled equally by married and single people. It means to make disciples, to fill the earth with people who are spreading and being renewed in the image of God and spreading Jesus' rule over the rest of the world. So, who rules, where is God's kingdom? It was over all the earth, and it will be again. Who rules over God's kingdom? God is the high king, but humans as God's vice regents. And so our calling is to live as God's vice regents and to wait for the kingdom's restoration. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in and with and through me, as a vice regent who's being renewed into that image of God that I'm called to bear. Thirdly, how do we rule in God's kingdom? So if we're called to be these image bearers and to represent God's rule over his universal kingdom, how? Well, I think there's three aspects. As a human, you're related to God, to other humans, and to the rest of creation. This text calls us to be related to God in submission and obedience. We're created in God's image to have dominion, yes, but to be in God's image is to be somebody who rules under God in a relationship of obedience and submission to him as the high king. So what does it mean? How do we rule in God's kingdom? We rule, first of all, in obedience and submission to him, in seeking the wisdom that comes from above, in seeking God's purposes and God's direction. How do we relate to each other as rulers in God's kingdom? Well, interestingly, if you note this text, God gives pretty full authority to Adam and Eve over the fish, the birds, the earth, etc. But what there's one thing that God does not give dominion over, and that is other humans. To be a king, how do we rule? We're given dominion over lots of things, but not over each other. Why? Because we are called to treat each other as fellow rulers. As Peter will later say, joint heirs of the grace of life. And so what does it mean to treat each other as you're not someone to domineer, you're not someone to just use, but you're someone who has dignity because you are a fellow king, a fellow queen over creation? That's what it means to rule well, is to serve others, not to dominate them. Now, yes, authority roles will play out, but they'll be the authority roles that would exist within a royal family, not between a royal family and slaves. Does that make sense? And then thirdly, what does it mean to rule? How do we rule? What's our relationship to the rest of creation? So Adam and Eve, the humans in this passage, are called to subdue and have dominion. And at first we might be like, yes, conquer creation. We're going to dig everything up and deplete all the resources. Yes, that sounds amazing. But then if we turn the page to the next chapter, how does Adam actually live out his calling to subdue and have dominion? With a hoe. He's a gardener. And our calling as humans, what it means to represent God well, and what God's intention was for us and our relationship to the rest of creation, is to be gardeners, not pillagers. I think sometimes we might get the impression that as long as I'm not hurting a human, I can do whatever I want to the rest of the world. But I think that misunderstands the fact that this world was created as a good place, that was the space that God wanted his presence to fill. And we are not high kings that get to just pillage and do whatever we want, but we're called to steward. We're called to treat the earth as though it has value in its own right, because this is the place that God put us to steward, not to dominate. Now, how you're like, whoa, what does that mean? I think one thing that we can keep in mind with this is our relationship to the rampant consumerism of our age. The way that big corporations want us to buy tons and tons and tons and tons and tons of stuff, are feeding into that, are being complicit in that, it's actually a way for us to treat the earth in a way that's not the way God intended. Our lust for things, our lust to just use, get more and more for myself, often comes at the expense of using the natural resources that God has given us in ways that increase its beauty natural habitats and things for other next generations. And I think it can display a bit of an incorrect sense of what our calling is. And I think what Nathaniel shared before about his vision for his garden is exactly kind of, not all of us are called to do exactly that. But the attitude we have, if we believe that the earth is a place that someday Jesus is coming to restore and renew, then we should think about what's my relationship to consumerism, to stuff, versus to stewarding the earth. Okay, so where is God's kingdom? It was the whole earth, and it will be again someday. Who rules over God's kingdom? God, through his vice regents, all humans. And where Sorry, and how do we rule? We rule in submission to God, with respect for each other as fellow kings and queens, and as stewards and gardeners, not pillagers, of God's creation. So, the original kingdom of God, God's people in God's place under God's rule. All humans were God's people. All of creation was God's place, and God's rule was one of blessing. Very good, right? Joy. Eden was similar to a temple. God could walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. He was close to them. They were his loyal, obedient people, but they weren't just his subjects. They were called to help him rule his kingdom with him. So God's purpose for his kingdom in creation can be summarized this way, as a line from Jeremy Treat. God's reign through his servant kings over creation. God's reign through his servant kings over creation. So what are we called to? We're called to live as God's servant kings, God's vice regents, and to wait for the kingdom's restoration as we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, lastly, is the kingdom coming back? Because all of us know that Genesis chapter 3 tells the story of the fall. The kingdom of God scuttled. It's kind of like a chess game. When you knock over the king, the game's over. And that's what happened. Adam and Eve, as king and queen, knocked themselves over. And God's original plan for the kingdom of God was thwarted, and things went haywire. And we're still experiencing the consequences of that. Any of you familiar with the story of Atlantis, the lost city of Atlantis? Okay. So there's this ancient myth of this big, powerful city on an island, and through hubris, it was really powerful, loved to conquer things and places, and through some hubris, it ended up getting defeated, and it ended up getting submerged under the ocean, and it's probably still there at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean today, except that this was a myth, okay? But this story of this lost world, this lost flourishing paradise potentially, kind of takes on a life of its own and gets used as kind of this idea of this lost utopia, this beautiful place that who knows what it was like, but it's gone now, gone forever. There's a poet that recently wrote a poem thinking about this lost city of Atlantis, and a few lines in the poem, she thinks back to what was this? Why do people think so much about this? And she says this: the old fable makers searched hard for a word to convey that what is gone forever, and never found it. And so in the best traditions of where we came from, they gave their sorrow a name and drowned it. The story of the kingdom of God here in Genesis 1 is just as good as the myth of a submerged, drowned city, a mythical city of Atlantis, if not for Jesus. It would just be, Genesis 1 would just be the story of a sad, lost world that is gone and gone forever. But in the story of the fall, in Genesis 3, there is this little glimmer of promise of someday a reversal of the fall. Someday that snake that Adam should have guarded would be destroyed, and God's kingdom would come again. When Adam and Eve drowned God's kingdom in their rebellion, God didn't abandon his kingdom purpose for creation. He started a long journey to bring it back. And this is why, when we sort of fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus is spoken of as a new Adam. Because God's kingdom covered the whole creation, and that's what we want to get back to, Jesus had to come not just as a new David or a new Israelite or a new son of Abraham, but as a new Adam, to restore everything that was lost, to be the faithful vice regent, the faithful king over creation that humanity was called to be and failed. This is why Paul occasionally speaks of Jesus as Christ, who is the image of God. that perfect representation and ruler for God on God's behalf. As I say as we talk about with Giovanni, one of Giovanni's favorite stories right now, I think, well, right now I think it's Judas, which is sad. I have to figure out why. But the story of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve listened to, Giovanni, who did Adam and Eve listen to? Did they listen to the snake? Yes. Did Jesus listen to the snake? No. Jesus is the one who didn't listen to the snake. Jesus, though, like Adam and Eve, was banished, was sentenced to death, and raised to life in a garden, hinting at what is someday to come again. God's reign through his servant kings over creation, that was God's design for the kingdom in creation, and it will someday come. And the story of the kingdom of God is a story of God taking a small group of people and working with them to bring this back. And it will look like this, in the words of Jeremy Treat. It will be God's redemptive reign, God's reign of not just creation, but also salvation, through Christ and his reconciled servant kings over the renewed creation. God's reign through his servant kings over creation, Genesis 1. How will this come about after Genesis, after the fall, as God works to restore? It will come about as God's redemptive reign through Christ and his reconciled servant kings over the new creation. And this is what we see when we get to the end of the Bible. The Lamb is worthy because he has made us, in Revelation 5, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Ah, it's the restoration of God's purpose for humanity and for his kingdom to fill the earth in Genesis 1. So, what are we called to do in light of Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28? First, I think, is to trust the new Adam, the king who's bringing back God's kingdom, to entrust our lives to him and to be just thankful that God finally sent that faithful Adam who would rule his kingdom well and allow us to reap the benefits. Secondly, we're called to pray, your kingdom come on earth as in heaven. And we pray this prayer because we are praying for God to restore this original kingdom plan for creation. Third, we're called to be renewed in the image of God. So 2 Corinthians 3, Colossians 3 calls us to be renewed in the image of God, which means to become more human, to become more like what humanity is supposed to be. Sometimes we get the idea that being a godlier and godlier means somehow being less and less human. It's exactly the opposite. Being growing in godliness and holiness means to become more human, to become more truly and deeply what humanity is supposed to be. And in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says that we are renewed in the image of God by beholding the glory of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, I think in part it means by meditating on, thinking about, reflecting on how Jesus perfectly images God. Think about how Jesus, so we talk about how an image bearer, a vice regent, is called to submit to God as the high king, to treat each other as and to serve others, and to treat creation as a gardener. And we think of how Jesus did this. Jesus is like known throughout the Gospels as one who is absolutely devoted to doing not his will, but the will of the Father, imaging what it means to be a genuine vice regent, one who is committed to submitting to and obeying the high king. Jesus' relationship to other humans is one, yes, of Lord and Master, but one who defines that as being the one who sits down and washes the feet and serves. He's the one who says, no, the kings of the Gentiles, they lord it over you, but among you, that's not the way it is. But what it means to be in an authority is to be someone who serves. Jesus is like this exemplar of one who treats his fellow humans with incredible respect, dignity, and sacrificial service. And then Jesus is one who one who in his ministry on earth, we see glimpses of the restoration of creation. The ultimate gardener, the ultimate one who's bringing, reversing the curse, reversing the fall, healing people, bringing joy to wedding feasts, one who's longing for that day when all creation will be renewed. So as we behold the glory of the Lord, we're asked, and through prayer and the Spirit, we're called to be renewed in the image of God. We're called to, by the Spirit, live as a taste of what all the earth will be like when the Lord's prayer comes true and Eden is restored. So, live as God's vice regents and wait for the kingdom's restoration. This is the very first scene in the long story of the kingdom of God. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.